But you said it was for Tom.
Okay. Let's pray. Father Almighty, we thank you for your worship. We thank you that you have given us to come and praise you. How so many people outside, they don't ever want to praise you. Maybe if they're in a really tight bind and they want to bargain for something. Lord, so many never want to praise you, and you have given us, Lord, the desire to praise you. Now we come to learn. We come to think about your word. We come to be encouraged by your word. And as we're in Revelation, we come to see your word. And I pray that you will bless us. I pray that everyone here will see your word and will be changed by it. In Christ's name, amen. Suffering. The first Christians reading the book of Revelation knew the meaning of suffering. In the year 64 AD, the night sky was lit up by the fire that engulfed the city of Rome. You know the story. Although Nero probably didn't play the fiddle when it was burning down. He may have been responsible for it, but he blamed the Christians for the great fire and began to persecute them. A boy named Tacitus was about 10 years old during the persecution. Though to our knowledge, Tacitus never became a Christian, and he hated Christians all his life. He wrote about them, and even he was repulsed by the violence of Nero. Tacitus later became one of Rome's most important historians, and as a senator, one of the best informed. And he wrote in his annals, in Book 15, that the people of Rome suspected Nero was responsible for the fire, but all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor, and the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the fire was the result of Nero's order. So, to get rid of this report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus had suffered the death penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, and Pontius Pilate. And that most mischievous superstition, though checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, Christianity, but even in Rome. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all, who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of setting the city on fire as of hatred of mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to the Christians' deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as lights at night after the sun had gone down. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle, and put on shows in the circus when he would mingle with the people dressed as a charioteer or would stand up on his chariot. So even for those criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to satisfy one man's cruelty that the Christians were being destroyed, fed to dogs and other animals, lit on fire as lamps. Nero was bad. Thankfully, the persecution was short, as he died in 68. Domitian was probably the emperor when the seven churches received the book of Revelation, and he persecuted too. One of the most common tests given to distinguish Christians from non-Christians was to see if someone would bow to an image of the emperor. All the while persecuting Christians, the emperor was himself trying to claim he was the total sovereign. He was God. He was in the place of Christ, an antichrist, since anti can mean in the place of. But the Christians would refuse to bow to the beast and his image, and so would prove themselves to be Christians. They would accept the penalty and honor of being a martyr, losing their life for their faith, or a confessor, one persecuted but not martyred. Persecution was not the only cause of suffering at the time. Natural disasters had hit the world too. Christians had suffered along with unbelievers in the massive earthquakes in 60, the explosion of Mount Vesuvius near Pompeii in 79, and the terrible grain famine in the year 92, just before Revelation was written. And the persecutions and other disasters and causes of suffering and tears would only get worse. So in every single message to every one of the churches in the book of Revelation, the true emperor, Jesus Christ, tells the Christians to stand firm, even in suffering. Some have fallen already, so Christ tells them to get up and stand firm. But when your brothers and sisters are being burned, or your kids are starving, or your homeland is being destroyed by floods and earthquakes and famines and wars, someone telling you to get up and stand is not enough. And so, after these messages have been given to the Christians, the time comes for a gospel picture book. Jesus Christ has told us something, and now he is about to show us something. William Munth says, visions are best to be experienced rather than analyzed. Instead of discussing the probable significance of each of the four horsemen we're going to look at today, those first listeners would have recoiled in terror as war, as famine, as bloodshed, as death galloped furiously across the stage of their minds. In order for Revelation to work, you have to see it. The Gospels are stories that we hear and we retell. They're to be heard and retold. The epistles are to be analyzed and discussed and thought about and applied. But Revelation has to be seen. So with your mind's eye, see what's happening. Imagine it playing on a big screen in front of you, or better, imagine that you're actually there. First, we see the Lamb who has suffered. After writing the seven messages to the seven churches, John is caught up to heaven in a vision. And just like when you have a dream, and you can't really, you ever dream something and it's so strange, so otherworldly, that you can't really describe it to anyone. And you're not even sure what was going on. Well, just like that, John is having some real trouble describing what he's seeing. He sees God, and he says he had the appearance of some precious stones, jasper and carnelian, even though later he says he has a hand. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, when's the last time you've seen an emerald rainbow? John is pulling the words he knows, and they're pulling them in and trying to describe the glory he's seeing. And he has just as much trouble explaining what's going on around the throne. And the meaning of the precise details in these visions might be unclear, but try to see it. Don't try to analyze it. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before their throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first like a lion, the second like an ox, the third with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each with six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, and is to come." But in the middle of all the overwhelming things going on, John's attention suddenly focuses on one thing. A scroll. The one on the throne is holding a scroll that no one can open. John's very sad, to the point of tears, that no one can open the scroll. I don't know why. There must have been a reason, or John knew something about the scroll. But suddenly, the character we met back in the beginning of the book of Revelation, the character the whole book is about, appears. But he doesn't look like the Son of Man anymore. An elder announces that the one who has arrived is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and John turns and sees a lamb. A lamb who has been killed. And what a killing. Betrayed by his friends, abandoned by his people, even by his very father, nailed to a tree to die in shame and agony. But this lamb did not stay killed. He is the Lion of the Judah, the root of David, who has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. The Lamb descended into the pit of suffering, into the very deepest, darkest pit of pain and misery. And there he died to conquer death. There he suffered to conquer suffering. Death could not swallow up God, so death was swallowed up. But conquered suffering does not mean that suffering has been eliminated. The Romans conquered Greece. Greece is still here today. The Soviets conquered Eastern Europe. The Spanish and Portuguese conquered South America. When we say conquered, we don't always mean the thing conquered is completely gone. We mean it has new rulership. Suffering is not ended, but the Lamb reigns over it. And he begins to open the scrolls on the seal, and you have to see it. He breaks the first seal. And a creature says to John, "Come, come and see," and points, and a white horse rides out into the earth. The rider has a crown and a bow and goes out to conquer. And then, just as John's trying to take this in, a second living creature, as the Lamb breaks the second seal, comes and says, "Come and see." And he looks, and there's a red horse riding out with a great sword. And he is ordered to take peace from the earth. And the Lamb breaks a third seal. This time a black horse rides out with a pair of scales. And John hears what he thinks is a voice saying that it's becoming impossible to buy food, that the prices are already 12 times what they normally are. And the Lamb breaks the fourth seal. He hasn't even opened the scroll yet, but a pale green horse, the color of a very sick person or even a corpse, rides out. The rider's name is Death. And the horse is followed by Hades himself. Now, John's not saying that the Greek Hades is a real god, but in the vision that he has, Hades is following this corpse-colored horse with the rider named Death. As you might have guessed by the information so far, this rider and his companion are not a pair you would want to invite over for dinner. They are given authority over a fourth of humanity to kill with the sword and with famine, the tools of the red and black horse, and also with disease and wild beasts. But who are these four horsemen? When do they come? And why? Well, for hundreds and hundreds of years, Christians understood the white horse to be the coming of the gospel. Most see the horse as us, the church, the rider as Christ, and the arrows, or the bow, as the word of God, the proclamation of the gospel. Ecumenius, from the 500s, said, he wrote one of the earliest commentaries in Revelation, he says the white horse is a symbol of the gospel. About the same time, Caesarea said, the white horse is the church, its rider is Christ. Through preachers, the word of the Spirit, as though they were arrows, went out to the hearts of people and conquered their unbelief. Though he wrote later, Bede said, surely the white horse is the church. The rider who is commanding it is the Lord. We don't really have many writings on Revelation from earlier. We have lots on the Old Testament and the Gospels and the Epistles. But thankfully, Irenaeus dropped a hint in one of his writings. He's writing about something entirely different, and he says, "This to this end the Lord was born." To this end the Lord was born, the type of whose birth he set beforehand, of whom John says in the Apocalypse, in Revelation, he went forth conquering and that he should conquer. So, thankfully, he drops us this hint. No, we know that people, Christians back in the 100s, thought that this was Christ and the church and the Word. And Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John himself. But it's been popular nowadays, probably because of this woodcut, where people are being trampled by the four horsemen, and the lead horseman is the white one with the bow. This is by Albrecht Dürer in the 1500s. He made this woodcut. He saw all the horsemen as being tools of judgment and trampling, and that was probably the pendulum swing. And now it's popular to think that this horse just pictures conquest. But the early Christian view makes more sense here. It does. That the horse represents the proclamation of the gospel. After all, let's look at the same story of the lion lamb taking the scroll. Let's look at it from the perspective of the gospel of Matthew. Here, Jesus has been slain and has risen again. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has the scroll. And the first thing he does with that authority is he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. In Matthew, the first use Jesus makes of his authority is to send the gospel out into the whole world, to teach the world to follow his commandments and to be his disciples. The gospel which makes Jesus the king of people's hearts. This is conquering the world with the gospel. And in Revelation, the first act of the risen lion lamb, once he receives authority, is to break the first seal, to send out the archer on the horse. Now I watched when the lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, with a voice like thunder, come! And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. The gospel marches on. Not in the military sense is it conquering, but in the sense that people are being converted, people are being brought into the kingdom, people are being changed, people are becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. But the gospel will not conquer the world without opposition to its cause. And opposition arises quickly. When he opened the second seal, John heard the second living creature say, come, and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Conflicts, civil wars, people killing one another, the sword, riots, unrest of all kinds flood into the earth. Over 3,000 wars have taken place in recorded human history. The most casualties we know is probably World War II, where 60 million about people died. The Mongol conquests of the 13th century claimed almost as many lives. Christ warned that the coming of the gospel into the world would not suddenly bring peace everywhere to the whole world, at least not for a long time. In fact, he said, do not think that I've brought peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And the Christians of John's day knew the devastation of war and strife. They knew this from history. Back in the 60s to 30s B.C., about 100,000 in Palestine alone had died from insurrections and rebellions and insurgencies. From 68 to 69 A.D., there were four emperors on the Roman throne. There was massive just chaos in the Roman Empire and strife, and they were killing each other. And then in 70 A.D., the Romans came, sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and who knows how many Jews and Christians among them died. War has taken its toll. They knew it. And we still know it today. But perhaps there is a greater killer. Famine. Great famines cover our history. The second largest genocide in human history was an artificial famine. The first was the Holocaust. 6 million Jews died, and many more from other races, from other countries like Poland and Eastern Europeans, Russians. But about as many lives were claimed in the 1930s when the Soviet government led by Joseph Stalin decided to create an artificial famine. He forcefully held the government and its people, forcefully withheld the food the people needed to eat. They'd produce the food, they'd take it away. The cities didn't do so badly, but in the villages, 6 to 8 million Ukrainians starved. They didn't keep records of this like the Germans. The Germans have records of every single person killed and how they were killed. They tried to destroy the records, but by the drop in school enrollment, we know that about 6 to 8 million Ukrainians starved during that time. One of the largest death tolls in human history. It was a man-made famine. But even that number pales in comparison to the Great Chinese Famine in the 1959 to 1961, where 40 million Chinese died. And countless smaller famines have rocked the world time and time again. Even now, famines strike, brought on by locusts, like in Madagascar back in March, destroyed most of the crops, brought on by locusts, brought on by drought, brought on by other things. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," I looked, and behold, a black horse. Its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius," incredibly expensive, "and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not touch the oil and the wine." Famine. But even famine and war combined cannot compete with disease. 25 million fell in the bubonic plague called the Plague of Justinian in the 500s. The same disease would strike 100 million in Europe. An extremely high percentage of the Native American population was killed by diseases brought, at least tens of millions, was killed by diseases brought over by the Europeans, which they were not immune to. Millions have died in cholera and flu epidemics in the 1800s and 1900s, and the current HIV epidemic has killed an estimated 25 million people worldwide. So the fourth horse arrives. It is the color of a person deathly ill, a sickly pale green. It is ridden by death, and Hades, lord of the underworld, follows the horse. Both are given power to kill a fourth of mankind, and not just with disease, but with war, and with famine, and with the wild beasts of the earth. And looking through our history, these things have indeed killed about a fourth of mankind. All in all, the tears that have been shed over the children and spouses and family and friends that have fallen to these things have numbered in the trillions, every single one of them shed in a moment of intense pain and misery. And if the 20th century was any clue, the horsemen will continue to bring tears. War and famine and disease and death will continue to kill. And they will continue to kill Christians. Some of us will be killed by all kinds of premature deaths, by violence, by lack of sufficient food, by illness, even by animals. And every one of us will at least be touched by these things. Every one of us knows or has known someone who has been killed by one of these things, who has been taken before their time. And they cried tears of pain and misery. And we cry over their deaths. And those at the front of the white horse's charge, those who work to bring the gospel to places it has never been, are at even higher risk from all of these. They are at the front of the other three horses' charge too. The stories of missionaries who die from violence and hunger and sickness and animal attacks, even now, are not hard to find. On January 23rd, 1999, the missionary Graham Staines and his two sons were found burned to death in the Indian state of Orissa. In 2012, the elderly John and Wanda Casillas were murdered in northern Mexico, where they were trying to bring the gospel to a tough area of the country. And in March of this year, David Evans, a missionary to the Dominican Republic and a father of 7 children, 4 of whom are adopted, came down with dengue fever, as did one of his children and his wife. David and his child recovered, but his wife Melinda did not. The family's faith is strong, but the organization Food for the Hungry is still accepting donations for the Evans family as David and the children work through their loss. Christians go and preach the gospel, and Christians die. But is this suffering? Is this death hurting our King's plans? One question. Who is opening the seals? The Lamb. And what about this? The red horse. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. The green horse. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill. Who gave them permission? Who was the one opening these seals? The Lamb of God. Remember what Matthew 28:18 said? He has not been given authority, some authority. He has not been given most authority. He has been given all authority on heaven and on earth. He has conquered death itself, and he rules over it. That doesn't mean it's gone yet, but it means he rules over it. He has the keys of hell and death. But that, honestly, is not enough comfort sometimes. Even though it might help. Jesus has the keys to death itself, but death is still death. And all of the Christians killed by these things, among them those killed by the sword of direct persecution, those killed by the animals in the circus of persecution, they know this isn't enough, even if you think it should be. They don't sit back and quietly say, Jesus is in charge of all that, so I'm okay with it. That's comfort, but it's not comfort enough. The Lamb opens the fifth seal, and here's what they say. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those on the earth? It sounds vengeful, but it's not a bloodthirsty cry for vengeance, especially in Hebrew judicial system. You have to plead for yourself. They have been claimed. They have been pronounced guilty by the world's courts and executed in the circuses by animals, executed by sword, executed by fire, and they are appealing to a higher court. And God then gives them white robes and overturns the guilty verdict given them on earth. But they are primarily crying for the end. How long until the end? The end's coming. But Jesus says, you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. For nation, the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these horses are but the beginning of the birth pains. Track that. Remember that phrase. Birth pains. All of this that is happening, the fighting and famine and death that Christ is reigning over is on the path. In fact, it is the path to ending death, to ending suffering. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And forces, the horses of war and famine and death and disease will fight against it. And then the end will come. But things will get worse before they get better. The night is darkest before the dawn. The sixth seal is opened. See it. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon like blood, the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich and powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" All of this suffering poured out on unbelievers, but Christians are killed. All of it we have seen is like the birth pains of a mother before a newborn child arrives, and the pains will get worse, but in the end they will all be worth it. Paul meditates on this. He says in Romans 8, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. These sufferings are the birth pains, but the newborn life at the end is coming. The context is a little different, but these words of Jesus still apply. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow. There's the birth pains again. Because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. The Lamb does rule these sufferings. He is the one breaking the seals. These are all the King's horses. But when that is not enough comfort, and it's often not, remember that we are all the King's men. And for us, the Lamb will end suffering. The Lamb has all authority on heaven and earth. He has sent out his gospel horse to conquer the world. Suffering will come, but it is only for a time. And in the end, John heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." That's where we are headed. That's why the birth pains are here. That's why they're getting worse. That's why they touch each of our lives. That's why there's suffering. That's why there's the red horseman of war and bloodshed, the black horseman of famine, the pale horseman of sickness and death. Because, although it is by fire, Jesus Christ is making all things new. The lion lamb is bringing the end of tears, the end of suffering, the end of death. Until that end comes, remember these words of Jesus from the Gospel according to Matthew. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father Almighty, Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns, Holy Spirit of God, who brings the gospel to our hearts. We thank you for the picture book that you have given us. We thank you for what it teaches us, that bad things happen, and they will continue to happen, and they're not accidents. You rule even over them, and you are bringing them to an end. I pray for everyone here hurting from someone who has died, someone who is suffering. Everyone here hurting from their own suffering. Lord, I pray that they will remember that you suffered and conquered suffering and rule over it, and you will end it, and you are with us always till the end of the age. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.